involving Tanit Ve'eliyom, the first chapter, the seventh paragraph. Pam achat hayti me'alech b'chach gadol sheba'olam. Elio now is talking, and he says, once I was walking in a great city in the world, and this is a reference to Italy. To Italy in Greek. Italy of Greece. Italia shel Yavan. Vaita sham tishchores. And there were many nobles there. Fasuni, they grabbed me. V'ichnisuni levet ha-melech. They brought me into the king's chambers. V'reiti sham mitot mutzot. I saw their beds that were lavishly made. Uchlei kesef, silver vessels. Uchlei zahav shemunachim sham, and gold vessels that were placed there. Amalti, when I saw all this wealth, I said, Ein nekamot Hashem. God is a God who takes vengeance. El nekamot, the God, the power of vengeance. Hofia, you should already appear. And it bothered Elio to see that the nations who had harmed us so greatly were having such wealth. Ba'ilai chaver echad, ve'amali, a Greek, one of the wise men of the Greeks, came over to me and he asked me, Soferata, are you a rabbi? Amalti lo, so Elio answered him, Mashu, I learned something. Doesn't want to boast. So Elio says, I learned something. Amali, so he said to me, In tomali davar shani shuel otcha, if you tell me what I am going to ask you, lech l'shalom, go in peace. Amalti lo emo, so I told him, fine. Ask, what do you want to ask? Amali, and over here there are different versions as to whether he asked him, why did God create vermin? Or whether the next statement, who said the next statement? Elokim Dayan Emetu. God is a truthful judge. Elokim Kadosh, God is holy. Tzadik, he is righteous, he does what's fair. V'chassid, and he goes beyond what's fair, out of kindness. V'emetu Le'olmei Olamim, and he is truthful for eternity. And these are words which we should really stop and ponder. Again? We said Kadosh. He began by saying Elohim. He's speaking about God as the powerful one, the judge. He is holy, Tzaddik, he is righteous, the Chassid, and he's kind, he goes beyond the call of duty. The Emet, he is truthful, Le'olmei Olamim, for eternity. So we've discussed in previous weeks, when we discussed in Shirkat Eliezer, that there's a balance between Chesed and Emet. That there's the truthfulness which goes with tzedek, doing the letter of the law, which we said isn't so simple. Like Yosef, he's a tzaddik. Tzaddik is when he's put to test and his master's wife is calling, and day after day she tries, he knows this isn't right. He's not going beyond the letter of the law. The letter of the law demands that he doesn't go with her, but the letter of the law isn't so easy to keep. We always think like, oh, that's the minimum, keep the letter of the law, but it's not easy to keep the letter of the law. That's called a tzaddik. And chassid is someone whose main attribute is being able to go beyond, to do extra kindness to people beyond what they deserve. That's milut chesed. Umakil barosh ma sheyeh basof. God recognizes from the beginning what will ultimately be. Umagid mereshit achrit. And God tells us from the beginning what will be in the end. Umikedem asher lo nasa. And from way back when, he could tell us things that haven't yet happened. So you ma shenasai, he knows what's done, u'mashatil le'asot, and what's going to be done. So God knows what's going to be. And we know this throughout the Torah, that God forewarns us what's going to be. And one of the things God tells us is, you're going to sin. So God knows that we're going downward, that the tendency of man is to be pulled down spiritually. And nonetheless, God is the Sofei L'Tovah. He looks out for the good, so to speak. Even though God knows we won't live up to what we should, we won't live up to God's expectations, if we could call it that, starting from the beginning of time. Adam is placed in Gan Eden, and he doesn't live up to what God tells him. And nonetheless, God looks out. God wants the good. Ve'inot Sofei L'Ra. He's not looking forward to things that are bad. Ve'ashir v'samech v'chelko. God, so to speak, is wealthy. He's happy with his lot. With God's wisdom and understanding, he created the world and established it. Now, if we had more time, we'd have to delve into what each of these words mean. What does it mean God is wealthy, he's happy with his lot, with his wisdom, with his understanding, he created the world? What does it mean he gave it foundation? So we discussed in previous weeks that the foundation of the world is the concept of tshuva, that without tshuva the world cannot be established. But it doesn't say that here, it's just using general terms, and we have to just recognize that he isn't just talking. Every word here we should really sit and focus on. Afterwards God created man and brought him to the world. God did not create man with any other intent other than that man should serve God with a whole heart. God's intent in creating man was to find pleasure, so to speak, in man and his offspring to the end of generations. So we read this, and if we don't pay close attention, we can miss something. What we just said here seems maybe a little redundant, but there's a basic philosophical question. Why did God create man? We say God has everything. God isn't lacking. Well, if God isn't lacking, then why did God change the world from what it was before creation? We know the Torah tells us that at some point there was nothing, and then at some point God created. Why did God have to create? Or why did God want to create? And we've discussed this question. We discussed it when we began Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. We pointed out that medrash deals with this question. And over here, to an extent, this medrash is dealing with that question. When we discussed it in the past, we pointed out that we're not going to be able to get to the bottom of it. We're not going to be able to get the ultimate answer as to why God did that. You could always ask beyond that. You could always say, well, was God lacking that without man? Say God wanted man to praise him. Well, was God lacking praise? God wanted to give us an opportunity to have good. God couldn't give us good without giving us the world. You could always ask another question. So at the end, we're going to remain with the question. So what's the point in giving an answer? The point is that it gives us perspective. The answers that the Midrashim give us are giving us perspective as to what our job here is. Very often people ponder big questions in life. And at the root of most big questions is the basic question, well, what am I here for? If we have an answer to that, then we'll also have an answer to most of life's big questions. Be it the question who we want to marry, be it the question what kind of job we want to have, be it the question where we want to live. And that's a question that every person has to answer for himself. The Torah gives us an answer. We have to be open to listen to it. And the Medrash over here is telling us, by the way, this isn't the main point of the Medrash, but by the way, the Medrash is telling us God created man to have nachas, so to speak, from the person, to enjoy the way the person develops, him and his offspring till the end of time. And the Medrash already introduced the concept that God knows in advance that what's going to be. He knows we're not going to live up to what he wants from us. And nonetheless, he created us and said, these are my expectations of you. Kivan sheparav v'rava, when man multiplied, one man started serving the sun, the moon, the zoved lit zeven, another man started worshipping stone, wood. And every day, really, mankind deserves to be punished by God. Therefore, when God returns and looks at all the things he created in the world, and now, so God says, he looks at mankind, God had great expectations for us, and then God says, La'ilu ve'ilu chayim, to these and these I gave life, La'ilu ve'ilu neshamot, to these and these I gave souls, La'ilu ve'ilu achila u'shtia, to these and these I gave food to eat and drink, Harem chashuvim ki ve'imau chaya, they're like animals, they're like wild animals, V'chishal shkatzim u'masim shebara kadosh b'chu bo'olamo, and they're just like any vermin that God created in the world. When man doesn't live up to his potential, so God says at some point, what's the difference between him and an animal? And at times, if we stop and think of the decisions we have to make in life, we'll recognize that very often the decisions can be broken down, will I be a godly person or will I be like an animal? At any given time, we want to be like an animal. That's how God created us. And at any given time, we have the potential to be godly. So when we don't live up to our potential, God looks at us and says, why did I give them life? And then God says, well, they're no different than the animals and the vermin who do have life, and they don't have any potential, and they don't live up to that potential. So, so to speak, God comes down and doesn't wipe them out. Halamata, from here we can understand, שלא נברא בהמה חיה שקטים ומומתים בעולם, אלא לרפואה לבני אדם על הארץ. The animals and the vermin were created in the world, so to speak, to heal mankind on the earth. So, the simple understanding in it is that God says, well, they're no worse than the vermin. So they're not living up to their potential, but they're no worse than the animals. We might be able to infer that maybe the Medrash is also telling us that there's medication in animals and the vermin that can be derived from the living species. But that's not the literal understanding of what's going on here. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. God says, I gave them the potential. That's the claim initially. I gave them life, I gave them neshama, I gave them to eat and drink. That's why ultimately man will be taken to task. But God's saying, at this point, the fact that he doesn't live up to his potential, so I'll leave him as is. He's no worse than animals. At the end, man will be taken to task for what he's done. God will say, well, I gave you potential, I gave you neshama, I gave you seichel, you have responsibility in this world. It's interesting, once we read this Medrash, we have to think back to all the psukim in Tanakh where man compared himself to the vermin. King David turned to God and said, "V'anochi tolat v'lo ish." I am a worm, I'm not a human. I'm a disgraceful human. And now that we read this Medrash, we can understand that a little bit differently. David HaMelech is saying, God, I know I had potential. I know you want me to achieve something. And I know I'm not living up to that potential. As good as I am, I'm not living up to that potential. So, I'm really like a worm. I'm like the vermin. And according to this Medrash, the vermin, so to speak, is our backdrop. I'm no worse than the worm. So I'm not living up to my potential, but I am. You give me life. Amali. So this Greek wise man said to Eliyahu, "Atem omim esh eino Eloah." You say that fire is not godly. Mipnei ma k'tiv b'Torah? Then why is it that the Torah says, "Esh tamid tukad l'mizbeach"? There should be a permanent fire on the altar. Why? If fire isn't godly, if it doesn't have godly powers, why must there always be a fire on the altar? Amalti lo, so I said to the Greek wise man, Bini, my son, he's already speaking to him as though he's a disciple, which is a term that gives him honor, actually. To be Eliyahu's disciple, for Eliyahu to call this person Bini, means that Eliyahu valued this person. Kshamdu avotenu al Sinai lekabel aleim Torah, when our forefathers stood at Sinai to accept the Torah, lo ra'u dmut adam ve'lo dmut kol briya. They didn't see the shape of man, they didn't see the shape of any creature. Ve'lo dmut kol neshama shebara kadosh baruch hu b'olamo. They didn't even see the shape of any soul that God created in the world. Shne'emar, as the verse states, v'nishmartem me'od le'nafshotechem, God says, be careful, watch your souls. Don't start imagining that God has any shape, ki lo ra'item kol tmuna. For when God appeared to the Jewish people at Sinai, they did not see any picture of anything. Ela Elokim Echadu, God is singular, He is one. Elokei Elokim, the force above all forces, Vadonei Adonim, and the master above all masters, Shemalchuto Kayemet B'Shamayim V'Aretz, His kingdom is existent in the heavens and the earth, U'Bishmei HaShamayim Elyonim, and in the uppermost heavens. V'Atem Olim Esh Elokahu, you say the fire is a god. Why? Because the fire can burn? Because the fire can hurt a person? Because the fire can destroy? The fire is none other than a staff. When you hit with a staff, so are you going to say the staff has godly powers? It's a stick. The fire is also a stick. That God gave us for the use of mankind on earth. I'll give you an allegory, Elio, tells him what this is similar. You have a king, he takes the whip, He hung the whip up in his house. He told his servants and the people in his house, with this whip I will whip you, I will hit you. With this whip I'll kill you. What? So why is he hanging it in his house? So they should repent and do tshuva. If they don't repent, with that whip he really hits them. With that he kills them. Therefore, God says there should be a permanent fire there. Remember that. Look at that fire, and it's supposed to be reminiscent to you of the fire of Gehenna. When one sees a fire, the Gemara says there are a few things the Gemara enumerates that are a sixtieth in this world. The Gemara says a fire is a sixtieth of the heat of Gehenna. And those who want to understand Gehenna should attend our Friday class about Gan Eden and Gehenna. Over there we're learning the Rambam, the introduction to the 10th chapter, about whether we are to understand all these Midrashim literally. But at any rate, Elio is telling him that the fire is something that God uses as a staff. It's something that God uses to punish us. And this is really the perspective we're supposed to have about many things in life. Yeah? Right. The fire is supposed to be a representative God. Fire is what our sages use to describe power. You know, there's water, you have solid, liquid, gas, and then you have energy. So fire is representative of energy, so to speak, throughout Chazal. And the fire, when we see fire, he's telling him that's a staff. That's what God uses sometimes to punish us. We say God sent a heavenly fire to destroy the temple. When it came time to destroy the first temple, so the Babylonians tried to light it on fire, they tried to destroy it, they couldn't. And God said, I'll help you out. Sent down a heavenly fire to destroy me. God himself said, I'll help you destroy it. But the fire is God's messenger. And that's one of the messages we had in this past week's parsha. Yosef tells the brothers, you guys, God sent me down here. God's hand was here so that I would be able to sustain everyone. When people discuss what's the solution to the current situation in the state of Israel, so it always makes me wonder. It's true, we do have to act wisely, we do have to act correctly politically, and the government does have to do its best, but at the end of the day, one of the messages that a believing Jew is supposed to get from Tanakh and from our sages is that if we were doing what was right, we wouldn't have these problems. The Palestinians are also a stat. They're what God sends to punish us. It's true, we have to take care of them. We have to try to ensure there's peace in the land. But we also have to recognize that the Torah forewarns us. If we do what we're supposed to do, we won't have these problems. If we don't, then we see. So the same thing with the fire, he's telling him. Fire is not a god. Fire is a messenger. Yechol Talmud lomar ki Hashem Elokecha esh ochla hu. We could never know why something is happening unless we have a prophet. What we could say is, what are we supposed to do about it? So if I'm the prime minister, I have certain obligations to take care of it. If I'm not the prime minister, then for me to sit and talk about the Palestinian problem and say, well, you know why we have this problem? Because we gave them guns, because of the Oslo peace treaties, because right now they just, I don't know if you guys read the news yesterday, they just gave them a million bullets, they allowed them to bring in from Egypt, and they gave a bunch of weapons to Abbas's men. So you could say that's why we're having problems. And you know what? On the surface, on the ground, in the, like they say, bashetach, in the territory, when you look at it, you give them a million bullets. Unfortunately, anyone who's seen what's happened here the last 10 years knows that we have to worry where those million bullets are going to end up. And we should pray they don't end up in Jews. But it's true. I'm not sure that I understand what the logic behind what the Prime Minister chose to do, what the logic was. But at the end of the day, to sit here and discuss it and think, that's the source of our problems, I think it isn't the correct approach. Not that we can say this is happening because so and so, because of this sin or that sin, but I have to fix myself, and I have to approach life with the attitude that God does good things to the righteous, and might take time, and might the righteous also have to undergo things that are difficult. But at the end of the day, if we were all on a better level, then the situation would be better. When we read in the Torah, we read every day in the Parsha of Shema, the Hayom Shema Tishmu. If you listen to the mitzvahs, God says things will be good. And if you don't listen to the mitzvahs, things will be bad. So, on the one hand, we know that there are individuals who are tzaddikim, and bad things happen to them. And this has been this way from the beginning of time. An individual person who is the most righteous person in the world, unfortunately, is not guaranteed that he will have the best time in the world in this world. And we've discussed different answers that our sages gave to that dilemma. But when the Torah says, if you, in the plural sense, listen to the Torah, things will be good, the Torah is saying the Jewish people. If the Jewish people as a people will do what's right, then the Jewish people as a people will have it good. Two things. You're assuming that our going down to Egypt was something that was not caused by sin. So first of all, you could look at the Mefarshim in the beginning of that vision that Abraham had in Lech Lecha, and you could see the Rashbam, for example, that doesn't learn that way, and there are Midrashim that don't learn that way over there in the beginning of the story. You could see the Gemara in Shabbos, the first chapter about I don't remember, I could look it up. It's somewhere about Yudalitam Beis, Tesvavam Beis, where the Gemara discusses that the 400 years did not have to look the way they did in servitude. And we discussed that Medrash 2 or 3 weeks ago in the Pasha class. You could look at the Torah that describes our time in Egypt as Kul HaBalzel, the furnace that purifies metal, Egypt. Why did the Jewish people have to be purified? What were we being purified from? And look at the explanations over there. We see that there are many places that our sages discussed our stay in Egypt, and they didn't just say, well, the Jewish people had to suffer because it's a prerequisite for getting the Holy Land. I don't think that's the generally accepted attitude our sages taught us. What exactly is the understanding? So we just described at least three places where we could look and expand on it. I think that we can't know why God does it, but at the same time, we have to recognize our responsibility in light of the problem. Not to look and throw the responsibility and say it's because the government is doing what it's doing. So that deserves an answer. I'll try to say it quickly because it's not our topic, but if you're not happy with the answers, then let's defer the discussion. It's an important discussion, but we can't go off too much on this tangent. It's true that very often we see that difficult circumstances bear positive fruits. Especially if you look at the Jewish people, one can say, it's true, we went through Holocaust, we lost 6 million Jews, and the outcome was we got the state of Israel, and people do talk that way. I think one of the things that the Torah teaches us in the story of Yosef, one of the things the Torah teaches us is that God could make anything happen. Mankind sees a cause and effect. Mankind thinks, well, if I want this effect, I need the cause. God doesn't have to work that way. The fact that we see the cause and effect, so we see how God chose to bring it to be. But it didn't have to come out that way. Yosef didn't have to be 22 years away from his family, 21 years away from his father and his family, in order to end up being king. There were sins there that caused it to end up happening this way. It didn't have to look that way. God says we'll be in Egypt for 400 years. It's true, God didn't say we would be in Egypt. God said we would be in a land that's foreign to us. And the first 190 years, we were in the land of Israel and we were fulfilling that prophecy. The next 210 years could have looked just as pleasant as the first 190, because we had internal strife, because we had Yaakov showing favoritism to Yosef and the brothers' jealousy, etc. We ended up in Egypt in servitude, and the whole Jewish people plummeted to the lowest depths of humanity, and yet we're chosen to lead humanity. Deserves discussion. But to look at it and say it's a cause and effect, yeah, we had to be in Egypt in order to go and get the Torah. Not necessarily. God doesn't work the world that way. God isn't limited to our cause and effect. And the same thing is true now. Even when a good effect comes from a bad cause, the person has to recognize that he has to wonder, why did this bad cause have to happen? The person can't say, well, something good came out of it ultimately.
No. It's hard to believe that God has punished a whole nation to one man.
So that's again, it's a fair question, but we can't deal with that right now. Remind me, during the break, I want to bring in a notebook. From now on, we should have a notebook here where we should write down all the questions that we're saving for Thursday night. Mashlum Hashem Lemad Dvar Dome, said an allegory, what is it similar to? Lemelech Shayov Davo Fanav Nevdo Nalvim Shlok Hashuvan, a king whose the people in his house, the servants, were behaving improperly. Amal Fanav Lavadav Livnei Beito, they told his sons and his servants, he said to the people in his house, Dovani Alechem, I'm a bear upon you. I'm upset like a bear. Ari ani alechem, I'm a lion upon you. Malach ha-mavet ani alechem, I'm the angel of death upon you. Mipri talchechem, you will get back the fruits of your actions. Lechach ne'emar ki Hashem lokecha yeshochlau. That's why the Torah says God is a fire that consumes. It doesn't mean that the fire is representative of God. That's what this Greek asked him. He said, you guys don't attribute any godly strength to fire. There are verses throughout the Torah that do seem to attribute godliness to fire. So he says, no, it's like a threat. Even when God himself says, I am a consuming fire, God doesn't mean to say literally that God is fire, but rather that the threat is, look at fire, and you should know that that's what's waiting for those who don't go in the ways of Hashem. Now, let's remind ourselves, how did this whole Medrash begin? God knows what's going to be in the future, and God is always looking for us to do what's good. Notice that Eliyahu is always looking at the positive. God wants us to do good, and God knows we won't live up to his expectations, and nonetheless God is constantly on the lookout. Hopefully we will live up to it. When we don't live up to it, God says they're no better than the vermin. And then the Greek asked him, well, why don't you say that that God is fire? The Torah says you should have a permanent fire on the altar, etc. And he said, no, the fire is representative of God's staff, God's punishment, but God is not fire. Here we've ended the first chapter. Any questions?
Yeah.
Sure.
He said, this was a question if the question is correct. Rambam says that apparently the person is kidnapped by Gentiles and not punishable for not to be held accountable for the fact that he's not to be shot with and not to be many other. Can we say that, yeah, it's true that people brought up by non-religious people and non-religious communities, it's true that they have much
So before we go into the discussion about whether a secular person is held accountable for not keeping the Torah, we have to discern in this discussion whether we're speaking from God's perspective or from mankind's perspective. Meaning, these are two different questions.
From ours, I think we're supposed to say, oh, they're so good and pray for them that they shouldn't be sick, because, oh, we know that they're so good, but from God's perspective, we might understand.
So I think that from our perspective, we have a responsibility to be kind. And if we live up to the way the Torah wants us to live, then it's supposed to be attractive enough that someone who sees it is going to say, I want my son to be like that. I want to send my son to yeshiva. If we would behave differently when we stand online, we wouldn't cut online. And we would drive differently. Everyone would know that if you see someone with the yarmulke, he's a courteous driver. If our behavior and everything we do would be different, which many times it is, we have to perfect it that it should always be different, then the people who don't wear kippot, who at this point are less observant, would be attracted and would want to do it. So we also have to understand we have some responsibility at the same time, and the question is how much of this is our business and how much of this is God's business. There is an aspect where they are held accountable. A person can't say, I was kidnapped by Gentiles and therefore I'm not Jewish. By the same token, a non-Jew could say, well, I don't know anything about the Torah, so why should I be Jewish? So there's a basic, there are a few basic points. Every person within himself has a little voice that's driving him to the truth. That's one of the messages that the Kuzari tells us. Why is it that the king of Kuzar keeps having this recurring dream? So you'll say, well, if I don't have the dream, I don't have to become a ger. And the answer is that that dream is representative of some inner voice that's driving people to find what's good. The Kuzari begins with a Gentile king having a recurring dream that guides him to seek out the correct way in life.
I know the Kuzari says that. I remember reading that, but it's a dream.
I'm just saying, so that, according to some understandings, no. According to some understandings, that's the message that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was giving us. That every person has that inner voice trying to push him towards good. And if that's true for a non-Jew, then that's certainly true for a Jew. Whether a person chooses to listen to that voice or not is his choice. A person can't say, well, I didn't know anything. Well, did you seek? Were you interested in knowing? That's one thing. Another thing is the fact that there is availability. A person can learn if he wants to. There is Machon Meir. Any person who walks through the door of here and says, I want to learn Torah, is welcome. And this isn't the only place. A person can't say, I couldn't learn. If a person lives out in Russia and there are no yeshivas and he had no way of learning, so fine, so that person really couldn't learn. But a person living in the state of Israel is going to have a hard time coming up with that excuse, I couldn't learn, I didn't know anything. Well, there are places you could have found out. But again, that's something the Gemara tells us, that there are different people who will take us to task in the world to come. The Gemara says that when the poor people will try to say, I didn't have any money, I couldn't learn Torah, so God will say, well, were you worse off than Hillel? Hillel didn't have money to enter yeshiva. He couldn't pay the fare. So one day he didn't sell enough wood. He used to cut down trees. He couldn't pay the fare to enter the yeshiva, so he climbed up to the rooftop and started listening to what they were learning inside. He didn't notice it was snowing, and the snow covered him was frozen. The next morning they come in to learn Torah and it's dark, so they look up to the skylight and they see the shape of a man. So they go up, they take him down, they throw him out, and then they discover the reason he wasn't in yeshiva was because he didn't have the money. He didn't have that little silver or whatever coin to enter yeshiva. So Gemara says Hillel was so poor, nonetheless he learned Torah. In the world to come, when people will try to say to God, God, I couldn't learn Torah, I didn't have any money, I had to work to make a living, God will say, well, were you worse off than Hillel? You see, Hillel became the greatest sage in spite of the fact that he was so poor. We see on the one hand that that is a claim, but on the other hand, we see it's a claim that God makes, not we. It's not that I have a claim against someone else, why aren't you learning Torah? That's God's question. I don't have to judge another person.
That's certainly true. I can pretty much judge anybody, whether you're in a lot or not. But in defense of the less religious or non-religious, there's a lot of people that are brought up with the idea that all religious people bad people. They're bad people. You know, they take money from the government and they steal from the government.
Yeah, but a person has to outgrow what he grew up. Every person grows up with misconceptions, and every person has the responsibility to stop and analyze life and come to his own conclusions. A person can't say, well, this is how I was brought up. If you go that route, then
Well,
life's responsibility is to analyze the world and come to true conclusions. Every person has that responsibility. Yeah.
Well, if you actually sum up the whole thing, you can say basically, God can judge as He will, but we can't know what the person is going through, so we have to make the best life. Say, the person may grow up religious. For all I can't expect him to do such and such. God can expect him what He will, but you know, we can't expect.
I didn't go into what we could do towards them. All I said was that our responsibility is to treat them kindly and be so good that it should attract them. If we can't invite them to a Shabbos meal because they might drive over, so we can invite them to a Hanukkah party and show them the beauty of a Jewish family. That's where our focus should be. Unfortunately, there are times where things come to a head and we do have to know how to treat the non-religious. I didn't deal with it. There are times when you have in Amona soldiers who are beating up and really trying to kill, literally, Jewish people, and then you're faced with a situation where you have a person who doesn't keep Torah and mitzvot and is literally trying to maim a person who does keep Torah and mitzvot, and you see there's true enmity here, and you do have to decide what you're going to do and how you treat that person. That's a different question. That's an extreme example. There are less extreme examples. There are questions about do you protest about closing off the street of Bar Ilan. So we didn't go into specifics. We didn't go into dealing with the question when things do come to a head. Sometimes our interests conflict. Then what should be my attitude? How giving should I be in? How much do I have to stand for what's right? That's a question in and of itself. I only meant to point out that in general, most of it is a question of attitude. How do I treat the person when I meet him in the street? How do I treat him when we're standing in line together? And there we have to know that our kind treatment and our warm treatment and our showing of care, that's what's important. And that's what's going to ultimately draw them to seeing that this is the way to be. What happens when there's conflict and when because of our different attitudes we're pitted against one another? So that's a question that has to be dealt with each time separately.